to John chapter 19 once again. I did ask you to pray for me this past midweek service as I was preparing this message entitled In the Shadow of the Cross. And we're going to read verse 31 to 42. Now, obviously, some of these verses we've already opened up, and we will still make some comments on them, but not spend as much time, obviously, as we have. Lord willing, next week, Jesus comes out of the tomb, raised by the power of God. Verse 31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was in the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, that a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had been yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." What an amazing text. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that, Lord, the truth of this text will be proclaimed this morning. I pray for the clarity of articulation. Lord, use my weakness to be, Lord, the precipice of your strength. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding, Lord, that the devourer, the enemy, will not have any way in us, that he would come and steal away the seed that is being sown. But Lord, that the good ground here, Lord, will receive the seed and, Lord, produce fruit for your glory, 30, 60, and even 100 fold as much has been planted. Lord, we know that you are the one that makes soil good. Our dependency is not upon ourselves, our intellect, or our ability to understand and reason through Scripture on our own. But Lord, it's in the trust of the Holy Spirit who is able to overcome our staleness of mind, our impotent thoughts, and our sinful hearts, and so as to conquer us and to rule and reign in us. So Lord, we're asking that you would do that for your name and for your glory in these verses. In Christ's name, amen. Welcome back, brother. You know, the cross is the centerpiece of Scripture. You know, Jesus and John, rebuking the Pharisees, say, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe that you have eternal life, but the Scriptures speak of me." And Jesus also said this, that "I have come to give my life away, to lay it down, that I might pick it up again." The cross looms over time as the chief, the main point of redemptive and human history. It's the most powerful event in human history. And as that, Jesus' death, as we have been walking through these verses in John 19, is accompanied by powerful aftershocks. Let me say that again. Jesus' death is followed by powerful aftershocks. Think with me. This message is entitled In the Shadow of the Cross. We're going to talk about these glorious manifestations of the power of God that were wrought after Christ has already yielded up His Spirit to the Father. Now be mindful that the tombs of many saints was opened up according to Matthew's gospel, and these saints were seen walking around in Jerusalem by many witnesses. That is catastrophic. Now think of this. What if tomorrow that you woke up and you came to Main Street Prior and you met about 200 or 300 people that you know have been dead for 100 years? I call that a double spanky. We'd be shocked. That's catastrophic. And that's exactly what took place. In fact, an earthquake violently shook Jerusalem. And let me tell you how violent it was. It says in Scripture that rocks broke in half. Catastrophic. These are simply the visible effects of the cross. If you remember the religious tapestry in the temple, that veil that separated the holy from the most holy place, rent in twain. Ripped in half, that 4-inch thick velvet curtain that separated sinful man from holy God. Ripped in half. Visible effects of the cross. Confounding, powerful, staggering things are unfolding. But there's more. Shortly after Christ gave His Spirit up to the Father, there were some other events that transpired that are recorded in Scripture that I believe illuminate the magnificence of the cross of our Lord. And these verses that we have just read this morning capture and reveal these events to us. Now, remember with me that God has inspired every word of Holy Scripture. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. We'll explain plenary what plenary means. Well, let me plenary explain it. It means that we believe that every word of Holy Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, God's breath. Every word. Every word is breathed out by God. Nothing, in fact, has sneaked into Scripture that has not been purposed by God or inspired by God. Every morsel in Scripture is heavenly manna. And what we find in John is that John has purposed by the inspiration of God, purpose that every word is purposed to cultivate faith and then salvation. John 20, 30 tells us why John wrote the gospel, that we might believe and that through believing we might have life in His name. But as I was reading this text, I'm sure that you caught on to a particular verse in there that almost gives us a double emphasis upon salvation and faith. Even in these verses of what's occurred subsequent to the cross. Look at verse 35 with me, just right quick. And these are all by way of introductory remarks. It says, and he, and this is John speaking of himself, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So these verses that suspend between the death of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord are very glorious and important verses. And even what is more than that, the details that are revealed in these verses are so powerful that they're purpose unto salvation, that we might believe. And this brings us to a very important truth, that the Christian faith is in fact rooted in historical events. It's rooted in historical events. I found as I was studying this text out that other much more able expositors just seem to gloss over these verses to the loss of their listeners. They don't even make comment on them. And I don't understand it. I mean, world-renowned Bible expositors jump over verse 31 to 42 in their expositions and go straight to the resurrection. And I don't understand that. And so I've entitled this sermon In the Shadow of the Cross because these verses are simply that. These are the mysterious and powerful works of God in the shadow of the cross that are confounding and glorious and beautiful. And I put in my notes that there's almost an eerie still about them. Christ has died. Catastrophic things have occurred. But I want you to note that there's a very important statement from God to us in these verses, and that is that God has superintended every millisecond, every moment of these occurrences that follow the death of Jesus. And as our Lord's bloodied body, His beaten and bruised body, is hanging up on the cross, there are amazing occurrences that are taking place and coming to pass. I have 3 points to this message today that characterize the shadow of the cross. I want you to note with me the precision of what takes place in the shadow of the cross. Secondly, I want you to note the power of what takes place in the shadow of the cross. And then finally, I want you to note with me the propriety of what takes place in the shadow of the cross. First of all, if you're taking notes, oh, by the way, just a plug for Grace Life Books. Lily's smiling. We have some really great literature back there. We have completely changed the way that we do business. Every book back on that shelf is $5. There's authors by John Piper and John MacArthur, J.I. Packer. There's Puritan works. There's a great work back there on divine desertions. When you feel like God's deserted you, that happens to Christians. You just don't feel like God is close. There's a Puritan work back there that will help you. Everything is $5. We have some notebooks back there and some ink pens for taking notes. The notebooks, spiral notebooks, are $1. The ink pens are 50 cents. If you want to start taking notes of these messages, I encourage you to do that this, and then the week, go home and use these as devotionals for yourself and for your children to go over the scriptures. So we're just trying to make it handy. We're trying to make reading accessible. Believe it or not, reading good, solid Christian works aids you in sanctification. It just does. So we encourage you. We've purposely got everything ridiculously cheap to help you financially, what doesn't cost you an arm and a leg. So what used to be a $30 book is now $5. And so, anyway, that's enough of that. Verse 31 to 37 here shows us the precision of the shadow of the cross. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now I want you to note with me, as we're thinking about the precision of that took place in the shadow of the cross, the satisfactions here that our Lord has met. Number one, that scripture was fulfilled. God is ultimately and ferociously precise when it comes to fulfilling prophecy and scripture. How can we know? And this is one of the arguments that Pastor Jason is using for the convincing of these Thunderbird kids that the scriptures are inspired and true, that there are all these vast prophecies of scripture that are fulfilled in Christ to the nth degree. Are you with me? Listen, every millisecond of our Lord's death was under the direct superintendence of God. Every event was divinely purposed. Every action was with an intended outcome. Listen, when our lives cry out, God, where are you at? We just mentioned these times, divine desertions. We see here Christ is in a very dark hour, but God has not abandoned him. You know, you and I cry out at times in our life, God, where are you at, when I'm going through difficulty? And it's just the weakness of our humanity that is speaking and talking out. David did the same thing, crying out in seasons of sorrow as if God had abandoned him. But note with me that God had not forsaken Christ. Now I know that we think in our minds, well, Matthew 27:46, Pastor, doesn't the scripture say that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen, we've got to understand the context, the meaning of what he's saying. Here, our Lord is crying out because he's undergoing God's wrath. The comfort of that intimate communion is now interrupted with the imputation of our sin. And he's being struck by God. He's undergoing a wrath. The wrath that you and I deserve. Sin is being imputed to Christ. And our guilt is being assumed. This is a moment where intimate communion is exchanged for unmitigated justice and judgment and wrath. He's experiencing the woes that come with sin's punishment. And that our God is in fact superintending the cross. Listen, God will not allow His purposes to be thwarted. The Scriptures will not be broken. John 10:35. I want you to note with me right quick, when we're looking at the precision of what takes subsequent to the cross, what is happening after Jesus has already died. There are three prophecies here in this verse that God is fulfilling, that all the Scriptures, none of which will be broken. One is in Psalm 34:20, that it says that He keeps all of His bones and not one of them is broken. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 34:20. 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, this was prophesied. And we ask the question, why was it that Jesus' bones weren't broken when the other two were? And you, understandably, listen, here's the custom, and I don't want to gross anybody out, but these men would be crucified, and they would sometimes linger for days on the cross without dying. And they would push themselves up because they couldn't breathe. And when they would push themselves up with their feet, they would be able to breathe and then go back down again. And this would take place up and down for hours and hours and hours, torment. And whenever they wanted death to expedite, they would have a big wooden or iron mallet that was about this big around, and they would run up on these soldiers and hit them in the either the femur or in the lower parts of the leg and bust the bones, and then the full body weight would come down and they would die of suffocation in a short amount of time. They went to the thief on the left and they broke his legs. And they went to the thief on the right and they broke his legs. And the order was given for all their legs to be broken. Why wasn't Jesus' legs broken? Well, number one, he was dead. And we'll get to this in just a moment. But understand with me that Jesus was probably the most physically fit man that had ever lived on earth. He had no sin. What is it that wears you out? Now, I went out and cut wood with Cody yesterday. And I am so sore today. But sin is what robs strength. Jesus was a strong man, not just because he was a carpenter, but because he was sinless. He was the perfect picture of health. He wasn't some kind of a weakling. He was robust. There was no sin to rob strength from him. He was perfectly sinless. But why did he expire? Because when he fulfilled the mission that God gave him to do, he himself, by his own sovereign power, released his spirit to the hands of God. He was in control of every moment of his death, but he was already dead. And his bones were not broken because God superintended every millisecond of the cross, and God had prophesied that not one bone of his beloved son would be broken. And God is acting in power to fulfill all of Scripture. It says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Let me ask you a question. Is that coincidental or is that divine sovereignty? Listen, every second of the cross is under the strict governance of God. This is what Spurgeon wrote. That our Lord's bones should remain unbroken and yet that he should be pierced seemed a very unlikely thing, but it was carried out. When you next meet with an unlikely promise, believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God, believe God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold on to what God has spoken. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His word shall fall to the ground. Unquote. We believe God. We believe God. And another important consideration with regard to the bones of Jesus, have you considered that He is the perfect Passover lamb? He is the fulfillment of what was the type and shadow of what occurred in the Old Testament. John in John 1:29 said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And under the old sacrificial system, there was a Passover lamb that gave its life. But that Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. Let me read you a couple excerpts. Exodus 12, this is with regard to the Passover lamb, verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of its flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it. That's the Passover lamb until the morning. Nor break a bone of it according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it. And what was happening at the cross? Well, God was fulfilling every one of the Old Testament types and prophecies. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And we see God precisely fulfilling all of Scripture. Nothing has been left undone. Second prophecy, that Jesus would be pierced. It says in verse 34 of John 19, look at it with me. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, why did that happen? Was that just the mindless act of a Roman soldier, or was it divinely purposed? Noah's divinely prophesied and purposed. Listen to what the word of the Lord says according to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now listen. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They will look on him who they have pierced. These events are falling into the rhythm of fulfilling prophetic truth. Everything that has been predicted about the death of Jesus Christ is being fulfilled. Precision. Not only that, but it's prophesied that Jesus would be buried with a rich man. It says in Matthew 27, 59 and 60, Joseph took the body. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He took the body of Jesus and he wrapped it with clean linen and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And the third prophecy is about the tomb with which Jesus would be buried in. That prophecy is in Isaiah 53, 9. It says that he is with a rich man in his death. It says that his grave is assigned with wicked men, yet it was with a rich man in his death. He died between two wicked men, and he was buried with a rich man in his death. A new tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. A rich man. Prophecy being fulfilled. This God is providentially sculpting the landscape of reality to fulfill the prophecies that have been made about God's Son. Listen to me, church. This is precision. This is not just in the Scripture, just as mindless rhetoric. It's inspired by God as evidence that God is superintending, God is fulfilling, and that this is in fact the Messiah. And it's ultimately purpose that you and I might believe these facts, these truths about Jesus' death, and that by believing we might have life. Every circumstance that has been foretold about Jesus' death is being actualized in these verses. Minute detail, precision, and fulfillment. The second thing, not only prophecies being fulfilled, but there is precision even in the anticipation of forthcoming schisms. Now, I want you to think with me. One of the most often used schisms about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he never really died to begin with. Have you ever heard that? Well, he just fell asleep on the cross and they got him into that cool tomb, and somehow in that coldness of the tomb, his body just aroused itself. He wasn't really dead. There's no resurrection because there was really not a death. That's one of the schisms that came subsequent to Jesus being raised from the dead. Oh, he was just injured on the cross and he revived himself in the tomb, but not resurrected. That's what the enemies of the cross say. That's their argument. Isn't it as preposterous and ridiculous as it sounds? It's really been an argument throughout history, but God being omniscient, God knowing everything, God being perfect in knowledge, has not left out any details. Listen, the death and the resurrection of Christ are historically and biblically sound, and they're reliable. Listen, the broken legs of the criminals were given to expedite their death, and Jesus' legs weren't broken because these soldiers clearly recognized that Jesus was already dead. And listen to me, these Roman legionnaires were experts in death. That's what they did for a living. They killed people. They could accurately estimate whether somebody was dead or not. And Jesus' legs weren't broken because they had already perceived that he had already died. But what is more than that, think about this. Why would they include in Scripture, why would God include that the soldiers took a spear and ran it up through his Jesus' side to the point that all the liquids of his body ran out? Blood and water flowed. It's really difficult for people to be alive when they have no blood, when all their life juices have ran out on the ground. They jabbed a spear. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they jabbed a spear underneath his rib cage and ran that up through his heart, rupturing the pericardium in it. All the liquids, the blood and the water cycle in the heart, it all just ran out. There's more emphasis here that Jesus is not just looking like he's dead. He's dead. Also, too, you've got to remember with me, one of the heresies in the early church began about this time, even the mid towards the end of the first century, was Docetism and Gnosticism, that Jesus was not the Christ and that Jesus really wasn't a real man. It was just kind of a phantom. Listen, phantoms don't bleed. Blood and water don't flow out of the side of a phantom. And it sounds to you like, well, that's just the craziest. Who could believe something so goofy? Well, people were actually believing it and teaching it in the first, second, third century. The Docetists and the Gnostics, that Jesus was not a real physical human fleshly person. Well, this Jesus that died, who is God's Son, was a real human being with a real body, with blood and with fluids inside of him. And whenever they rammed that spear up, that blood and water flew out. And it came out and it ran out all over the ground. And this is such a complication for their theories, their conspiracy theories, that he actually bled. And the third thing is that we see the precision of atonement. Now, are you with me? No voice is struggling this morning, so y'all bear with that. But it says in verse 34 of John 19 that blood and water came forth. We sing the song, oh, the blood of Jesus that washes my sins away. We see the precision here of God's purpose superintending the blood of Christ being poured forth that washes away the sins of his precious people. It's been foretold even. Zechariah 13:1, in that day, listen to what it says, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and iniquity. Zechariah 13:1. And you go to the first, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about how Christ is the rock in the wilderness that was struck and water came forth. And here we see Christ being struck on the cross and water and blood is being poured forth to satisfy God's justice. This is obviously speaking of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. This is the blood of Jesus being poured forth to atone for the sins of God's people. Our sins are being washed away. And I asked Cody that we sing these songs this morning, William Cowper's hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all of my sins away. Ere by faith I saw the stream flowing, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Do you see this God, this sovereign? He is orchestrating all the events of the cross. That blood and that water comes forth is the fulfillment of a redemptive purpose that he has purposed in Christ from all of eternity. That there's nothing arbitrary and there's nothing that has been forgotten by God. There is a purpose that is precise. God's redemptive purpose is precise. It's being fulfilled. Nothing has been left out. God has done all for our cleansing and our pardon. And there's nothing been forgotten. Listen, all of your sin was canceled there. All of your sin was washed away at the cross. All of the judgment that is due you and I was drank down by Christ, every dreg of it. All of your guilt that you suffer because of your sin was taken by Christ, and He suffered for it. Your past sins, your present sins, yes, your future sins have all been washed by the death of Christ, by the blood of Christ that came forth from His side. He atoned for my sin. He paid for them. And all of God's elect are going to come to Christ too because of the precision and the power of the cross. He shall not lose one. John 6:37. All those that the Father has given to Him will come to Him. He'll not lose one of them. And that, listen, there is an efficacy, there is a preciseness about the bleeding and the dying of Jesus Christ, that He will bring His ransomed home. Let your faith be established upon the foundation of truth. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Top lady had it right. Do you see the precision of the cross? Boy, I do. Boy, I read those verses. I told Stacy before I got to studying the text that, honey, I don't know how I'm going to preach that narrative. I just don't know what's there to preach. And I started studying that, and I said, what a fool you have for a husband, honey. There is more gospel in these verses. This is so glorious, and there's so many expositors miss it. The precision of the sovereign work of God bringing to pass that which has been foretold, that which has been prophesied, to show and to prove to us who's really in control of this life and who really is in control of my salvation. And it's sure not me, thank be to God. Amen. Well, that's the precision of the cross. Tommy, you and Jason worked all night. Y'all fair and okay? I see about an inch of glaze on those eyes. Bless your heart, brother. The Lord will reward your faithfulness. I know how hard it is to work night shift and then to sit through a pastor's long sermon. Second of all, not the precision, but the power of the shadow of the cross. It talks in verse 38 and 9. This is where we preached on secret disciples a week ago. After these things, it says in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. Now, I'm going to be really short here because we've already worked through this, but I'm just going to bounce off of them for a moment. The cross is transforming. Are you listening, friends? The cross. Listen, you're struggling in life. You know what you need? You don't need psychotherapy. You need a cross. You need a cross. When you run into dark patches in life, and we all do, listen, you need the cross. You need the cross. The cross is where life is given. The cross is where change takes place. The cross. There's power in the cross. Paul knew that. Paul knew it, and he declared it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. And I'm greatly blessed by witnessing the power of the cross transform two men who had formerly been fearful. They had formerly been afraid. These were secret disciples of Jesus. And we're talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These men were radically altered by the power of the cross. These men were emboldened by the cross, strengthened by the cross. There are three things that took place. Number one, their fear was conquered. These men were afraid of the Jews. They were driven into secrecy in their discipleship. They were secret agents of Jesus, secret service agents of Jesus. Nicodemus also came by night because he was afraid of the persecution of the Jews. But listen, what does this text teach us other than they just lost that fear at the cross? It was gone. There's something about the bloodshed and death of Jesus Christ that changes men. It changes you and I. Because Joseph, that was formerly fearful, he was formerly cowardly. No, he's no longer a coward. He mustered up, in fact, courage and went to Pilate to ask the body of Jesus. Now, mind you, this is the same Pilate that had given the death sentence to Jesus. And then he went in plain view to Golgotha, and he took the bloody body of Jesus Christ, and it was tattered, bruised, and torn. Took him down from the cross and carried him to his own tomb. I can see him with great boldness carrying the bloodied, maimed body of Jesus, covered with blood from head to toe. I can see this man now bold, absorbing the cold stares and the mocking words of the Jews without having any effect on him. And I can see Nicodemus, the one that had approached Jesus at night, now coming in the daytime with nice vials of expensive perfume to anoint the body of Jesus, probably carrying it in ornate canisters, unashamed and unmoved by the crude words that the Pharisees would be speaking to him. These were his former friends. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the death of Christ. Neither of them any longer are fearful. Their fears were conquered and canceled out at the cross. Everybody okay? Secondly, not only did they have their fears canceled, they had courage cultivated. Because being fearless and being courageous is not exactly the same thing. They're not afraid. They're bold. In fact, Proverbs says in Proverbs 28:1 that the righteous are bold as lions. These men exemplified tremendous courage as they approached Pilate and summoned him for release of the body of Christ and then to buy and to carry the expensive spices to anoint Christ's body. And they go to the cross and they take the body of Jesus. Now listen to me, in the midst of a hostile crowd, it was like hungry wolves on a dead carcass. The cross was a violent event. There was hostility. Now look at me. We watch these films and we see a serene moment at the cross. There's nothing serene about it. It's violent. It's bloody. It was a place of seething hate, mocking voices, hurled insults and thrown things. And here these men had courage to go right into the midst of where these men were mocking and threatening, to where there was hostility. And they went and carried the body of Jesus away and carried the expensive spices to anoint the body of Jesus and willing to face the consequences. That's courage. That has a lot to say to us, doesn't it? They go and get the body of Jesus and they treated that body like it was the body of a king. In fact, it was. Let me say this to you, my friend. If you've been affected by the cross, you're going to be fearless and bold. These men were not afraid of the mockery and the scorn that was being issued out by those men and women at the cross. And let me just add to this. If you've been marked out by the cross, if you've been affected by the cross, there's going to be a notable change in you. You're no longer going to be subject to the taunts and the pressures and the expectations of man. In fact, you're going to swim upstream. You're going to swim upstream. You're going to be affected by the cross. And you're going to be willing to walk alone in the straight and the narrow way if need be. The cross doesn't leave us the same. We're not as we once were. And that's what these verses are demanding and teaching. That the cross is the most radical event in all of human history. And throughout all the ages, the cross has softened and hardened men. And it has strengthened weak men. And it has given courage to afraid men. The cross will not leave you the same. It's power. The power of the cross. It'll cultivate courage in you. Their fears were canceled. You see the power? Their courage was cultivated. Do you see the power? And their love was demonstrated. Do you see the power to solicit love from us? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea loved Christ. Now listen, sharpen your mind and stay alert with me, because the cross cultivates adoration and love. And we see here of these men, there's a tenderness regarding Christ with these two men. There's a compassion towards Christ and towards even the body. We know that our Lord had left His body, but His body was being tenderly cared for by these men. There is expensive spices that have been purchased. And there is also the use of Joseph's own tomb that was hand-hewn out of rock. A very expensive tomb that was given to Christ. It had never had a body laid in it before. It was a non-defiled tomb. And these are tokens of love. Expensive spices. Expensive new tomb. They gave Christ their best. That is a token of love. Listen, there's nothing comparable, though, to the love that Christ has shown to His people. But God's people are always overwhelmed and joyful to demonstrate love to Christ. The cross will transform us to love Him freely and to demonstrate that love. Now, these two men had received the atoning love of Christ, and out of that came a heart that demonstrated love back to Christ. These men had been given to by Christ freely, and because of that, they freely gave. He first loved us. Amen? He first loved you. Listen, only the rich could afford tombs like what Joseph of Arimathea had. It was a rock-hewn sandstone tomb. It was in a garden, according to the text. And these two men were so transformed by the cross. The power of the cross was so remarkable in their lives that no sacrifice for Christ would be too much. Nicodemus brought spices, extravagant. How much was there? 100 pounds. Obviously, our measurement system is a little different, but scholars say in between 65 and 70 pounds of very expensive spices were given. That was an abundant gift. It was an over-the-top gift. And Joseph had gladly yielded up his family tomb that had never even been used before, his personal grave, his own grave. No expense was spared. No stinginess was remaining in their hearts. And let me ask you a question. Why? Because they had received much freely from Christ, and so they freely gave. And the power of the cross solicits our love. Let me ask you a question, friends. Do we demonstrate love to Jesus in the way that they did? Has the cross so powerfully and gloriously transformed our lives that no gift we give is too expensive and no offering that we yield is too costly? Listen, stingy people have never been affected by the Lord's death. Our love for something is witnessed by the way that we give. I tell you, I am utterly inebriated with love for my wife. I tell her every day how beautiful she is, and I'm not just saying that. I mean it. She is beautiful to me. And I give to her. And I know you husbands do the same for your wives. I remember back some years ago for our 20th wedding anniversary, me and Lindy plotted out that I wanted to buy Stacy a new wedding ring. And I wanted it to be nice. And I saved up money. And we went to Israel Diamond Supply. And we looked at rings and diamonds. And, of course, Lindy, she could care less about how much it was going to cost Dad. She wanted the best. But I wanted the best for my wife. And we finally made a decision on a beautiful ring, a diamond ring for her. And we're going to surprise her in the mountains of New Mexico at a sunset dinner overlooking the mountains. And I was going to give her the ring and all that. All that took place, and I was crying so hard by the time she came out of the bathroom, she knew something was wrong. I was just so excited. I was just so drunk with love for my wife, and had the dessert come out, and the ring was in the dessert. And I was just bawling. I was just boo-hooing. I mean, the sun was setting over the Rockies, and we had had a nice lobster dinner outside of Taos, New Mexico. And I'm so stricken. I'm so in love with her after 20 years. I wanted to give her. Nothing was too expensive. Nothing was too nice. That's what love does. And these men demonstrated love way beyond that. They had given gifts that were superlative and expensive. Their hearts have been affected by the transforming power of the cross. The shadow of the cross was powerful to them. Radical transformation was evident in their life. Nothing was too much to give. No sacrifice was too much. I gave that little token of that, my love to my wife, and it wasn't too much because love gives. Love so amazing. Love so divine. It demands my soul, my life. Listen to this. My all. Do you see the power of the cross? Do you see it? Boy, if these verses don't stir your heart, boy, I don't know if there's any hope for you. This is a resurrection service, and Jesus has not even been raised yet. We see the power of the cross, the transforming work of God, the precision of it, the power of it. He changes us from the inside out. And then last, I want you to see the propriety in the shadow of the cross. I'll explain that in a moment. Nicodemus, verse 39, who had come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had laid in yet. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I do want to say something I had not thought about until just now. That does not say that they laid Jesus' body there, it says they laid Jesus there. That's the same body that's going to be resurrected that we're going to see when we get to heaven. After the resurrection, he still had nail prints in his hands. It's a physical, tangible body, and it doesn't separate Jesus and just say, oh, it was just his body. It tells me that we need to pay respect to our loved ones when they pass on and show respect, to show propriety to their bodies, to take care of them right. By propriety in the shadow of the cross, I mean this, respect. By propriety, I mean correctness. In other words, in the shadow of the cross, listen to this, that God superintended even how his son's body was cared for and the dignity and the hallowedness it was shown even after he had died. I mentioned this last week, but the Roman custom would be to leave the bodies there, those bodies of convicted criminals, to leave them on the cross for the carrion to devour. And literally, you would be eaten by vultures or bugs or crows. And they would pick the flesh away in the sight of all of the men. But Jewish law forbade that kind of a treatment. And under Jewish law, a body had to be buried before sundown. In fact, the scripture says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and needs to be put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang on the tree all night, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Listen, this is sick irony. Now listen to me. The Jews were just feverish to have the body of Jesus removed before sundown. They have murdered the Son of Glory, the King of Glory. They have brutally slaughtered the incarnate Son of God. And now they're concerned with violating the law of God about the body of Jesus hanging on the cross and thereby desecrate the land on the Passover. Charles Spurgeon said it right, religious scruples can live in a dead conscience. I want you to note with me, in quick, the propriety that's demonstrated in the shadow of the cross. Number one, that there was a fragrant aroma. A fragrant aroma. And this outward burial procedure represented a spiritual truth that is very important because these expensive spices that were brought by Nicodemus produced a fragrant aroma. But listen, what did the expensive blood of Jesus provide for God? A fragrant aroma. Listen to Ephesians 5:2, the Apostle Paul. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Those spices offered by Nicodemus are not removed from God's sovereign purpose of control. Who put that on his heart? The blood, the death of Christ was a fragrant aroma to God. And that is typified by what was carried to Jesus' body by Nicodemus. That God is superintending even the care of his son's crucified body. And this treatment with spices is not random. It is not a mistake. It makes a statement upon earth of the satisfaction that's been made in heaven before God. Amen? That's glorious. Listen, our Savior's death was a sweet savor to the Father. It was like burnt offerings, a sweet incense that was made in the tabernacle. It was sweet before God. And our Lord's atoning death was a sweet fragrance to God. It was the scent of God's will and His purpose being completed and ratified. Amen. God will carry out His will. Not only a fragrant aroma, but a costly price. Because the spices of Nicodemus and then the tomb supplied by Joseph of Arimathea were indicative of the costly sacrifice of our Lord's death. And here we see providence guiding once again, guiding these men to emanate the high price that was paid by the blood and the life of Jesus Christ that was laid down. This was an extravagant amount of spice. This is an extravagant way to bury a man in this virgin tomb, but it broadcasts the high price of the atonement. So 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Revelation 5:9 talks about our Lord. Lord, you were slain and you purchased for God with your own blood a people out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. These are tokens that are meant to illuminate the costly sacrifice that has been made for us by God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it was an appropriate and a respectful act that such costly materials were used for our Lord's burial. This is propriety. Because let me tell you, my friend, a much greater worth was expended for us by Jesus. And the actions of these two men also propose a very pointed question, I think, this morning for us. Are you ready? Has the great cost of Christ's sacrifice penetrated our lives to produce in us a joyful and a costly return? In other words, do our lives demonstrate costly and sacrificial giving and living that appropriately commemorates our Lord's costly gift to us? I remind myself, Philip, of that every Monday night when I don't feel like coming down here for Lights Out. The price paid for me. I don't have rights to myself. Have you thought about that? You don't have rights. You've been bought. You've been bought. And do our actions, does the costly obedience and the sacrifice of our giving and living accurately commemorate the high price paid for us? Do our lives bear 100 pounds worth of weight of myrrh and aloes worth of the costly obedience? Do we offer up a virgin tomb for the use of Christ? What exactly is Jesus worth to you? Our lives are already answering that question. That Joseph and Nicodemus' lives answered that question too, because they were both marked out by costly sacrifice. Last, I want you to see the propriety of a king's burial. We have the cost, we have the fragrant aroma, and now we have the propriety of a king's burial. Isaiah 53:9 says, His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and who was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Listen, in the shadow of the cross, God greatly and providentially cared for the burial of His Son. Now, there's some strong irony here. His Son was wrapped in the cleanest of linens. He was anointed with the most expensive of spices. There was not any cost that was spared. He was buried in a clean and an expensive tomb. There was no uncleanliness for our Lord's body to lay upon or to rest upon. And in my estimation, God just simply laid His Son to rest with a kiss. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's not any king on earth that has experienced providential care like Jesus did of His Father, what God provided. Here's the irony. Are you ready? I'm about done. Jesus was brutally murdered like a criminal in the worst degree. And then He was buried like a king in a king's highest honor. It's just like this. It's like with God's right hand of justice, He smites His Son, and then He lays His Son down to rest in full dignity with His left hand. Do you see the incredible irony? After God's Son had drank down the full dregs of God's wrath for our sin and satisfied God's redemptive purpose, the Father was satisfied and immediately returns the dignity to His Son, even to His Son's body and burial. And then God's hand tenderly and gently, with great dignity, lays the body of His Son in that tomb after He has subjected Him to an undignified and cursed death. The irony of this is just rich. It's just confounding to me and glorious. That after Christ fulfills every purpose of God and satisfies God's justice, and God's wrath is brought to bear on His Son, and His judgment is poured out, and His justice is satisfied, it's over. And He immediately returns dignity to His Son's body, even caring for Him in His death. I don't know if that strikes you, but to me, that's propriety. It's dignity. Such importance here. The shadow of the cross, we see the precision, we see the power, and we see the propriety. But here's the remaining question. Has the cross done anything to capture you? Have you succumbed? Have you succumbed to the power of the cross? Listen, my friend, if the cross doesn't save, you cannot be saved. What Christ has done there. Have you grasped at some level the meaning of the cross? Has your will bowed to the purpose of the cross? Has your soul, by faith, clung to the accomplishments of the cross? Has it? Has your affections been touched? Has your fear been canceled? Have you become courageous for the glory of Christ? Have you been radically transformed? Has your will been captured? What has the cross done for you? If the cross doesn't do it, there's nothing that will. The power of God is in the cross, my friend. I pray that that's been helpful to you. But my last petition is that you succumb to the cross. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? That is the question of the hour. Do you see what He's done? Do you see what He's suffered? Do you see what He's won? Do you see what His blood has purchased? Have you bent your knee? Have you believed upon Christ? These verses are in the Scripture that you might believe, John wrote. That we might believe. And that we might have life in His name. Do you believe? Do you have that divine life inside of you because of the cross's work in your heart and your life? Have you called upon Him? Is He your King? Listen, are you ashamed of Him at work? When the guys are cutting up and talking foul? Do you have the boldness to share Christ? Ladies, sharing Christ with your friends, maybe you have acquaintances that are lost. If you have no boldness, look to the cross, because that's where boldness comes from. And call out to Him. Amen? Call out to Him. In the shadow of the cross, glory to God. What a great text. What a glorious truth. The precision there. The power there. The propriety that is there. To the honor and the glory and the praise of His great grace. Amen. Well, Lord, we just come to You humbly. We thank You for these particular verses that are so striking and full of great truth and powerful and inviting. Lord, my heart is just overwhelmed, Lord, with the glory that is there and the truth that is there, the power that is there, the worth, Lord, the every word being breathed out by our God, that the Spirit has given us these truths for our faith and salvation, Lord, and we're so thankful. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for what has been won. We're thankful for the blood. We're thankful, Lord, that we've been washed in the blood and that we can sing, yes, I have been washed in the blood of the soul cleansing, blood of the Lamb. My garments are spotless. Yes, they are white as snow. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we're forever indebted and so thankful. May our lives show the riches of what you've given to us, and that we will withhold no good thing from you. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.